How to live well. And the book's theme is this word, which I'll leave in the Hebrew, is hevel, which is the dealing with the current sin-stained existence of humanity and how that is an affront to our moral senses. It is an absurdity. And we looked at the prologue, those opening 11 verses. They let us know the author is this guy named Kohelet, and there is a narrator who frames Kohelet's message with an opening and closing. And the purpose of Ecclesiastes is really laid out from the start, and it is that life is fleeting, it is empty, it is frustrating with sin and death everywhere. And then he begins to get into the details, and we started to see what's called the royal experiment, where he begins a quest to look into all of life, and he's going to tell us what he discovers. And he already tells us at the beginning that the crooked can't be straightened as soon as he starts this quest. But then he looks at several stops. He stops at wisdom, and he says, wisdom, well, that actually increases frustrations in life and increases your sorrow. And then he stops at pleasures, enjoyment, and he says, well, pleasures are going to provide no actual gain. They are themselves absurd. They're chasing the wind. There's nothing there. They're hevel. And today, Kohelet's going to continue this royal experiment, moving through topics, and he's going to reopen wisdom, and then he's going to add on top of that work, and then he's going to kind of weave death into this as well as he looks at these ideas. And so let's read together Ecclesiastes, starting at verse 12 of chapter 2, and we'll do the to verse 26. This is the word of Almighty God. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successors do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man gain for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So ends the reading of God's word. Please bow with me in prayer as we seek our Lord. Our God, we ask for understanding and knowledge of your word. Please, Lord, may you blossom and grow fruit in our lives that may ripen by this. And may you show us the truth and the reality of your word. And may we trust you and understand you better and understand Jesus Christ better by this. And we pray that you would be glorified in all that is said and done now. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many wonders of the ancient world, great monuments that exist out there. One of them you can still visit. I've yet to visit it. It's the Great Pyramids of in the plains of Giza. They are these monumental structures. The Great Pyramid, the biggest one, is 500 feet high, and it's made of stones that are a minimum of 2 tons apiece, and many of them are much bigger. And the area of this pyramid could contain all of the cathedrals of the Vatican and of Milan and of Florence, and also Westminster Abbey in London and St. Paul's Cathedral. You could put all those just on the ground floor of this place. And these 2-ton blocks, how many do you think there are to build this mountain? You might think that might be 5,000 or 50,000 or 500,000, maybe even 1,000,000. There's actually 2,300,000 stones put together that are at least 2 tons apiece, many much bigger. Talk about something that's a permanent structure. That's why it's still around. You can't move all that stuff. And why did the Pharaoh spend decades doing this and spend emptying his bank accounts and gathering cities to be his laborers and emptying all of his quarries to do this? Well, it seems to be a way to deal with and prepare for death. It's all about death. And many have pointed out several features, that the angle of it matches perfectly with the sun, and that the Pharaoh was viewed as the incarnation of the sun god Ra, and that there was always a vehicle or transport for going to the afterlife in the Egyptian culture. And so this is, in many ways, a vehicle, a ladder, a stairway to heaven for this individual. As we think about that, and we, in one sense, laugh about it now, thousands of years later, the desperate way that they're dealing with death, coping about life's impermanence. And in many ways, that struggle against that impermanence and that death is seen there, but it's really, this is what Qohelet's dealing with. Right? He's going to look at this reality. We're going to follow along and see what he's been doing. And I told you he's on this royal experiment, right? He says, I'm doing a deliberate and intense study of life. And I'm taking on all the resources of a wise and wealthy king of Jerusalem. So I've got everything at my fingertips, and I'm going on this quest. And wisdom and knowledge, that increased my frustration of life. And he tells us that. But now he comes back to wisdom. After moving away from it, and he's going to come back to wisdom over and over, because that's sort of the central, one of the central challenges to his view here. And he revisits wisdom in verse 12 and says, I turn to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. And what can the king's successor do that has already, what king's successor do than what has already been done? And so he's saying, I fix my sights on wisdom, and anybody who comes after me, they're not going to be able to overdo or figure out what I've discovered. I've already discovered it. They're not going to do a better job at it. And what has he discovered? His discovery is, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. Right? And this word is better is actually our word gain. Remember in the third verse of the book, what is the gain of toil under the sun? And then in the conclusion of last week in chapter 2, verse 11, I saw no gain in all these pleasures. So he's saying, wisdom now has gain over folly. You might say, just that's awesome. Finally, something good, right? There's a little bit of payoff. Wisdom has gain over folly. And then he confirms it with a proverb. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. So the advantage is, you could be blind as a bat if you're in folly, but if you're in wisdom, you can actually see where you're going. And we get a glimmer of hope. Something is useful in life. Something is gain. And then Qohelet hits a brick wall. You see what it is? It's death. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. That's the second half of verse 14. And it's really a pun. One fate fates them. One happening happens to them. Both the wise and the fool get the same happening. And then he complains personally. The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by my wisdom? And he gives his conclusion. This too is meaningless. Hevel. I too am going to go where the fools go, he says. And what then really is the payoff in wisdom? In fact, if death takes all of this life, then life is absurd. It's hevel. And he laments this. It's a very deep lament in verse 16. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. And he's simply saying, the legacy of the wise is gone. You can go to the cemeteries and look down the great rows of gravestones, and you'll see fools next to the wise, and you won't even know which one's what. You can't even see the wisdom anymore. It just blends in. And then he gives the blunt reality in verse 16. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. And there he says the word. Up until this point, he has not spoken the word death yet, even though he's talked about it. And now he kind of lets it slip. He speaks it aloud. Death. And so he started with this revisit of wisdom and says there's relative wisdom and a relative gain in wisdom. We get to see better. But death levels both of them. And so nothing is permanent, which means wisdom and folly and the legacy, they all get washed up in the ocean like an ant in the ocean. They're just lost in there. And how does Kohelet feel about looming death? You see his response in verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it meaningless. Chasing after the wind. Now he doesn't hate people. He's not hating existence or everything. He's saying this life is vexing, frustrating, angering when I see death. One person said, Kohelet's moral universe has become destabilized and the inevitability of death is to blame. And this is a low point, right? Kohelet's on this quest and he's digging to find foundation, to find the gold. And he's digging deeper and deeper, and all he realizes is he's digging in the self a hole that's deeper and deeper. And all he finds is no gold, there's just mud everywhere. Now if somebody walked in the church and said this, he would say, no, don't reach such conclusions. If this were in the Bible study, the teacher and the pastor would say, well, let me correct what you're saying right now. And yet it's here in the Bible. I think it's an accurate reflection on the leveling power of death. That my biblical wisdom and your biblical wisdom will not change the destiny. And I think we should first affirm that there is space to lament and complain in the Christian life about a fallen world where good things like wisdom don't seem to solve everything. Like Jeremiah, who exclaims while he's bound in stocks, cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. I think we get asked the question all the time, how was your day? How are you doing today? And what do we say? Fine. We're all fine here. How are you? How was your day? And that's not always the wrong answer, and I don't think you need to give this other answer, but there's an alternative biblical answer that Kohelet is saying. And he's saying, it's cursed. The day was cursed. It was life was loathsome because I know I'm going to die. and the world I live in is cursed by the fall. And it seems that death, it doesn't show any preference to my prudent, discerning life. It sweeps up those wise people along with the losers and the rash, crazy, reckless fool. And so there's a biblical complaint here. I hated life. I hated that I lived in a cursed creation with the grim reaper at the end of the tracks. That things are impermanent. And it provokes this great sigh. Hevel. All is hevel. It's chasing after the wind. And so we need to hear what Kohelet's saying. And so he revisits wisdom and he concludes, hevel, death is there. Wisdom doesn't fix it. I started to see something, some light, and then it just got snuffed out. And he shifts now from wisdom and it starts to explore work. Now it seems to us that this would be an odd transition. We've just talked about death, talked about wisdom. Now we're just going to talk about work, toil as it is. But we need to understand why there would be this transition would make sense. Because in the ancient Near Eastern world, lasting gain often comes through inheritance. Right? He's been trying to find gain, and inheritance is a way to do that. The ancient Near Eastern often saw their sons as a living embodiment of their labor and their very name lasting to the next generation. And so you could live on. You could overcome the impermanence of death through this means. Through this inheritance passed on. Now, before you hear that and you go, man, that's some ancient Near Eastern nonsense. Whoever thinks that way. Or you could be like Woody Allen's funny quib. He says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it by not dying. And that's kind of what that sounds like to us. But you know, it's around us today. I'll give you an example of it's in a Seinfeld episode. Seinfeld's a TV show that has this loser character named George. He's sort of a jerk, and he's too cowardly to break up with his girlfriend, and he's too vain to do what he probably should do. And his girlfriend then becomes his fiance, and then later on, she ends up dying, and he's excited because he's a terrible person because he thinks he's freed from his obligations to this woman. And then, at the funeral, someone suggests and says, well, people can live on, and she won't be forgotten if we find a way to remember her. And they say that to the parents, and what do the parents do? They set up a foundation in her honor. And George's job is to run that foundation, nights, weekends, spending all of his time there, spending the money he doesn't have access to and cannot touch, and also never being freed from his obligations to this person he doesn't actually like. And it's a joke setting, and it's a silly story, and yet it shows a picture that we accept that because we see that all the time. People are set up, foundations are set up in someone's name. There's a special scholarship in that person's name. There's a special way that we remember them on through the next generation by doing things in their name, by their labors. What they achieve, they put it all in here and we give it to someone, and then we get to put that name on something. And that's a way that we see all around us that people do that, or they put their name on a building. We put that conference room is named after this person. Pyramids are built for someone. And so this idea that death stops everything and makes life hevel is his first point. But then the thought comes, perhaps my inheritance will remove the hevel of life. Just maybe I could live on there and I would overcome my impermanence of death. And I want you to see it's an ancient Near Eastern thought, but it's also a thought we see all around us. And so he explores work. Maybe this will overcome death. And he explains why he hates things. He says in verse 18, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And remember, this word toil is used six times here. It's a big word. It doesn't just mean your job. It means everything you spend your life straining for, what you fill your day with. All those things are toil. And he says, I hated toiling this present fallen world. My labor is not permanent. It gets handed off to my heir. And you might think, an ancient Eastern person might think, wait, why is that bad? And then he adds, and he elaborates on the absurdity of this idea. And who knows whether he's going to be a wise or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work in which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. And this too is Hevel. My entire life's work, he says in verse 19, is taken out of my hands and it's given to another. And that person may cherish it, or they may just ruin it. They have complete power over everything I've ever done. I'm not even working for any gain or myself. I'm serving them. I'm a slave to them. That doesn't seem fair that they would have everything I own. That sounds absurd. That's Hevel. And this is a depressing thought, but there's a reality to it. There's a truth to Kohelet's words, isn't there? And how does Kohelet feel about this reality? Verse 20, he seems quite distressed. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. He's disillusioned. He's desperate. He's hopeless. And then he repeats the reason, in case we missed it, for his despair in verse 21. A man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. He can have all those good things, wisdom, knowledge, and skill. And then he has to leave it to the one. He must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. And he repeats it again. This too is Hevel. It's a great misfortune. It's a terrible thing. It's bad. And he laments it with a question. What does a man gain for all the toil and anxious striving by which he labors under the sun? And then he gives his summary. All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind doesn't rest. This too is Hevel. And those words there for pain and grief, they're the same words he's used in chapter 2 to describe wisdom. Remember, wisdom increases sorrow or increases pain or grief. And now he's coming full circle and he's saying, not just wisdom increases these things, but the labor itself is also the same stuff as the wisdom. And those words meant really something that agitates and frustrates. Not just pain and grief and just having pain, but the vexing frustration. And so he's saying all of life is frustrating. Work is frustrating. Because I work all day. I can't sleep at night. I'm trying to figure out how to work better tomorrow. And then what is it for? It's all going to go to somebody else. All the books you collect and all the papers you write and all the companies that you create, and every dollar you make, and every house improvement you do, it all gets to another person. And maybe they're going to hate your house and repaint the whole thing. Maybe they're going to take your money that you've worked for, and they're just going to squander it, betting them, throwing it away on foolish things. Maybe they're going to spend all their money on ugly, expensive art and put it all over your house and ruin what it looks like. Whatever you want, they might just get rid of it. That doesn't seem fair. That's unjust. This is such an impermanent, absurd thing. That's why he uses this word Hevel. Is this the world God has made? He's saying, is this what life is supposed to look like? That wisdom leads to being buried between two fools. And work leads to being handed off to somebody, to another person who might ruin everything, who might not even have your values, not even cherish your life's work. David Hubbard summarizes it this way. We use our wisdom and our resources to build sandcastles that we deem attractive. And death, like a giant bully, stalks life's beaches, and with a poke here and a kick there, destroys the work of a lifetime. So you have the impermanence of death leveling wisdom. And then you have impermanence in the second idea, death leveling work and toil. What are we to do? There's different answers. You know, I don't know if you may have never seen these, but in Buddhism, there's these things called mandala. I think that's how you say it. You get a big flat area, and they have sand, and they dye the sand different colors, so you have this various colored sands in piles, and then they put the sand out and make this beautiful, ornate, intricate mandala. And it's like a beautiful mosaic. And they can be little, but they can be as big as this room with 20, 50 monks working on this big, huge thing. All made of sand. They're very colorful and vibrant. You know what they do? After they do it, it may take an hour, it may take days or weeks. They go through and they just wipe all the sand away and destroy it. Intentionally to say life is impermanent. Is that what we're supposed to do? To just remind ourselves again and again of this reality? Life is impermanent? It's not what Kohelet says. Notice how he concludes this. He puts these things out there, and then we get the final idea and how we are to engage with life because of this. And it's in verse 24 to 26, this final idea. And it's a refrain. It's in six different places in the book. It's a sixfold refrain. It says, "A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment?" So eating and drinking, that means all of life. It's not specific things. That just means everything in life. And it's from the hand of God. Now, this refrain, it's all over the book. There's different views on it. What is he trying to say? Why is this put here? It seems in stark contrast, doesn't it? Very, very sudden. Hopefully you felt that when we were reading it. Wow, I thought you were going to say something else. And there's various views. One side, view takes this as meaning this is a resolution to Kohelet's anguish. A resolution. In other words, he's solved it. He's resolving the hevel. And what's the answer? Well, hevel is wisdom and it's work and it's all these things. But everything is fixed by life now when we see that it comes from the hand of God and we're to enjoy it. I think this is a little overly simplistic. It allows no tension there. Just say, well, it got solved in those last two verses. See how it's gone away. Then there's kind of a step over and another view. This doesn't say, well, it's not a solution, but says this is the clarity amidst his anguish. In other words, this is the moment of where he's most clear, and this actually doesn't fix Hevel, but it supersedes Hevel. Hevel is all the things he said, and it's down a little bit, and this supersedes it. It's the only clear thing among all these frustrating areas of life. It's better, but I think it still allows an unequal tension about life. And it doesn't actually solve all these tensions. And Kohelet spends most of his time laying out the hevel. So it's sort of unfair to put the hevel below this when the hevel spends a lot more time with the hevel. A third view is not so much that it's a solution to the anguish, not that it's a clarity that supersedes the hevel, but it's, I think a good word is a resignation in his anguish. And this doesn't go above Hevel, but it accompanies Hevel. It accompanies. So the reason I take this, and I think it's clear, as he says at the end of this section, you know how he concludes it? This too is meaningless. Chasing after the wind. He doesn't get done with Hevel. He's not done with it. He concludes with Hevel again. So that's where the word resignation is, where he's not fixing the Hevel of life. He's not giving something that's superior to this Hevel of life. But there's hope beside and accompanying the Hevel. And people go even farther than this. I'll stop here. But people even say it's anger, that actually he's upset that God gives this. And it's a resignation that's angry that God has given this good gift of contentment without a solution. I don't quite go that far. I think some have called it a sober resignation, a reluctant optimism. It's not really an optimistic ending, but there's a little optimism to it. But it's a reluctant optimism. I think it goes like, a good way of explaining it is it keeps the tension there, which I think we should have. There's an old cartoon and the cartoon has Charles Dickens' editor, and he's got a bubble, and he's saying, he's got a little copy of Tale of Two Cities in his hands, and he says, "Mr. Dickens, either it was the best of times, or it was the worst of times, but it can't be both." And if you know the book, the first line is that famous line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And I think that captures, that's what we want to say. These different views want to put it on one way or the other. It was either really Hevel or the Hevel gets fixed. And I want to say, no, it's both. They're both there. Life is still Hevel, but there's something good. That's how I think we should understand these refrains. Now, I've explained that. You say, well, what's the good thing? Right? What's the good thing that's supposed to be there? And I'll very briefly tell you two things. The first is joy, and the second is justice. First is joy, and the second is justice. We see joy in this verse 24 and 25. There's nothing better than to enjoy the stuff of life, right? It's a gift of God, and he's the one who gives enjoyment. He's the one who gives joy. And you're never going to have any joy or happiness, same idea, apart from him. So he's saying, you and I, we haven't solved the problem of Hevel, but we can enjoy what we have right now. We still live with the absurdity of death, but God does give joy. That's a blessing that we can enjoy. Not everyone has it. We don't always see where he gets it, but it's a gift from God. You're not going to just win and get joy on your own. God's going to give it. That's his point. And there's a tension there. Let us embrace the fact that God gives it and ask God for joy. But let's also embrace the fact that there is a tension, that there is death and still times of joy at the same time. So that's part of the good. And then the second one is justice. Justice in verse 26. It says, to the man who pleases God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Now he's saying there, to those that God favors, God blesses them with good stuff. And to those who offend him, he gives punishment. It's saying, remember, in the midst of the frustrations of this life, there is still a God who distributes justice. Now, there's a tension because he also says it's Hevel because God's justice is like chasing the wind. Not because it's not real, but because, have you figured it out yet? Have you looked at your life and said, yes, everything is just in my life, and I look at other people's lives and I see perfect justice? No. And that's why people have called it a sober resigning ourselves to God. It's a mystery how God distributes all of his justice. Sometimes we get to see a glimmer of it, but he's going to go on and say, hey, a lot of the times we look around and we go, God, it doesn't look like you're being just. And so what he's doing is he's saying, in light of all the Hevel, we still have joy that God gives, and we still surrender ourselves to God and his justice. God doesn't explain himself. But there's nothing better that you can do than to wait upon God's justice and to look to him for joy. And even though you say that, there's still Hevel. But that's what he's trying to get across. And if we put the whole thing together, the whole section, it's wisdom is not bad, but death takes life. It's impermanence. Work, that is, it goes to another person. It doesn't last. It's impermanence. And somehow, in some way, God does provide the blessings of joy and justice. And we have to wait and look to that. And yet it still feels absurd. It still feels Hevel. And what's the answer to this impermanence of work, of wisdom and death, and the hevel we see in justice and joy. The only answer we see is in Jesus Christ, where justice and joy make sense, where death begins to be explained. That Jesus Christ is the beginning of solving this impermanence. When he says in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? You will live on past death if you believe in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, that's where joy is found. Because the only good news is the gospel. You're not going to really find God giving you full and complete joy outside of that. And in Jesus, that's where justice is found. Right? Because we see justice distributed on the cross. Sin is actually paid for. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to come back. And I'm going to complete and bring justice to the rest of the world when I judge the world." You want to see God's justice? You look to Jesus, the cross, and the return. And so you can receive joy in Jesus. You can receive justice in Jesus. And that doesn't remove the hevel of this world. That doesn't remove the injustices we see in this world today. But it affirms that God is a God of justice and a God of joy. And see how now we have room to lament, to weep about life, to complain about death. But there's still a place of joy and justice in God, and that is in Christ Jesus. There's still hope that death doesn't have the final say. Because Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection. Believe in me and you'll live, even though you die. And in fact, whoever believes in me will never die." How can that be? Because you are in Christ. Is Christ the living Savior right now? Yeah. He's not going to die. His body has been glorified, and you are united to him. Now your old self may die. You may be born physically again, the new resurrection. But you're in Christ, and so you're secure. And we can go to Jesus then with our laments and our complaints. We can go to Jesus with our weeping about this life. We can go to Jesus with the sorrow about death. And we know that he is going to be with us to the end. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe Jesus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not die"? If we don't believe it, eat, drink, and be merry. We do believe it. Now, it doesn't remove hevel because the world we live in is still fallen. But it makes sense of it and it gives us hope. It's the place of God's justice and joy. It's in Jesus. Look to him again, anew. Trust in him anew. Realize he is everything. And you need to look to him when wrestling with the fallenness of this world. And if we don't look to him, we're going to be like Kohelet without the ending conclusion. We're going to not know where to go. We're not going to have any hope. But if we soberly resign ourselves to trusting in God in Christ Jesus, submitting ourselves to him, there we're going to find joy. And we're going to look to him and find justice in him. Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, your word is heavy. It deals with questions that are big, questions that are painful, questions that are tough to deal with. Questions that sometimes we don't want to think about every week. And yet questions that are ultimate, meaningful, real, of substance and importance. We pray even now that you would let us see Jesus more clearly. Let us see the challenges of this life, but let us see the hope that is in our Savior. Lord, help us to find joy from you and seek our joy from you. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us joy. And Lord, may we look to you for justice and no other thing, no other earthly creature for justice. And as we wait and wonder, Lord, we pray that our faith may be strong and our hope real. And we look forward to Christ's return. May that fill our vision, even as we go about life this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.